All right, so we are continuing this morning in our series on recovering the church. And in particular this morning, we're going to look at the mission of the church. So we want to recover the mission that Christ has given the church to perform in this world. What is the mission of the church? So the context of Matthew 28, we're going to just read the last few verses. The context is really important because at this point in the gospel, Christ has given his life on the cross as a ransom for many. He has risen from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And this passage now falls between his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And so it's really important. The only other words of Jesus we have in Matthew after his resurrection are him telling his disciples to meet at a certain spot, and now they are meeting. And these are his instructions. These are going to be important. The only thing he tells his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew from after his resurrection and before his ascension. So this is what we're going to be busy with until he returns. So Matthew 28:16-20, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. This is the Word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Not me only, not us only, but men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and language on earth have an interest in the Savior's blood. Lord, we pray that you would, through your word, send us on mission. That the words I speak would be true and helpful for the upbuilding of your church and for the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In recent weeks, I've been listening to an audiobook. It is an audiobook. I think it's called Celtic Fantasy. It's kind of a weird genre. I read it as a kid and I'm listening to it now. And at one point in the story, this evil prince rises up and illegitimately acts as king over the land, and he subdues the land under his oppressive rule. The true king defeats him and becomes the high king over the entire land. And after he has established his throne, he makes a tour of the entire land. He visits every tribe under his rule, and he announces to them, "The evil king has been deposed, he has been killed. I am now your new king, and I will rule in righteousness. I will protect you. I will be your true king." And the tribes and the nations give fealty to him. They confess him as king, and they rejoice. As I was studying Matthew 28 this week, I could not help but think of the Great Commission in those terms. It sounded to me like a similar thing. We see in the Great Commission, Christ has conquered. He has become the king, the true king over all. The devil, who is the illegitimate ruler of this world, had taken man captive, had moved in their hearts to kill Jesus. But Jesus' death was not his defeat. On the contrary, Jesus' death was, in fact, his victory. On the cross, he became sin in the place of sinners. He absorbed the holy wrath of God for sinners such as us. And he breathed in the final breath. He said, "It is finished." All had been achieved. All had been accomplished. The battle was over. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead in vindication of this victory. Up from the grave, he rose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He rose a victor of the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He ascended to glory to sit upon his throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven until all his enemies are subdued under his feet. So what then is the mission of the church that he's given us between his conquering in resurrection and his return to finish or to bring the kingdom into consummation? Well, we are to worship the King, and we are to go out in his authority as the King's ambassadors to make a circuit of the kingdom that he has conquered, proclaiming his rule and his reign to men and women from every tribe and tongue on earth. We are to make disciples of these nations, disciples of the King, baptizing those who pledge fealty to the King and to his name, and then teaching them the commands of the King that they might bring every part of their lives under his righteous rule. And as we do this, we are guaranteed the ruling presence of the King to establish on earth what has already been established in heaven. This is the mission, and the mission of the church matters, and it needs to be recovered. The abandonment of that mission has led to great confusion in the church for the last 17 months. Churches believe their mission was to prevent illness, or, more likely, to make sure that the world likes the church. That's the mission, to have everyone like us. The call to be a witness has been perverted into a call to be loved by those who hate Christ. Instead of a call to proclaim the kingship of Christ over all things, that's the mission. Our mission is to proclaim the King and his reign by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by that proclamation to bring citizens of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is the mission. Christ gave the same mission to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, verses 17 to 18. This is what he said to Paul. "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That is the mission of the church. And we see in this passage, this mission is given to those who worship the King. Verses 16 and 17. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." We don't know if the ones who doubted were among the disciples or if this refers to others. Seeing as they were worshiping, it probably isn't the disciples, but we can't be sure. But the word worship literally means to bow down on your face. This word never refers to something really that happens in the heart, although it reflects the heart, doesn't it? It refers to fall prostrate before something or someone. And Matthew records several places where Jesus is worshipped, where the same word shows up. In every case, we can see it gives Jesus the identity as a king, as a ruler, as a Lord. I'll just quickly run through these. In chapter 2, verse 8, the wise men come to Bethlehem and they worship Jesus as king, even though he's yet a toddler. In chapter 8, verse 2, a leper comes to Jesus and worships him and says, "Lord," calls him Lord. "If you will, you can make me clean." In chapter 9:18, The ruler comes before Jesus and worships him and says, "My daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live." In chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus calms the storm with his voice. And those in the boat worship him and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In chapter 15, verse 25, a Canaanite woman, that is, a Gentile, an outsider, comes and worships him, saying, "Lord, help me." In chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, the mother of some of the disciples comes and worships before Jesus and says, "Say to those two sons of mine, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." She recognizes this is a king. And in chapter 28, verse 9, the risen Jesus appears to his disciples and they take hold of his feet and they worship. Those who truly are citizens of the kingdom of heaven will worship the king. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Worship is an act of expressing our fealty, our submission to the king. There is this heretical teaching that goes around in churches that says you can receive Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There is only one Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you do not receive Him as Lord and King, you do not receive Him. There's only one Jesus. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," the one who submits to his kingship. So Jesus gives his church its mission in a context of worship. Only a people that worships the King in spirit and in truth will be prepared for this mission. Worship is the goal of mission. Worship is necessary because the world does not worship the King. That's why that we must carry out the mission. There are no worshipers, not enough worshipers. One pastor rightly says, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's why we go, to make worshipers of the King. Now we see Jesus proclaims his kingship. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." All authority is given to Christ, the God-man. This is the foundation of the mission for at least three reasons. First, Christ's authority means that Christ alone gives the church its mission. He alone has the authority to do so. He is the head of the church, which is his body. The church has been purchased by his blood and belongs to no one else. Neither the Prime Minister of Canada, nor the Premier of Manitoba, nor public health officials have the authority to change the mission of the church. Pastors and seminary professors do not have the authority to change the mission of the church. No Christian has the authority to change the mission of the church. Christ alone has that authority. Second, Christ's absolute authority means the mission he sends the church on is a guaranteed mission of success. It will succeed for that which he has sent. His authority is not limited to the church. His authority is over everything. He reigns over kings and presidents. None can overthrow his purpose and his mission. That should give us encouragement. As we carry on our mission, nothing that's happening in the world is thwarting the mission for which Christ has sent the church on. Nothing. It often looks like it does, but all authority is given to Christ. Third, Christ's authority means the church will carry out his mission under his authority. If we've been sent by the King, we are ambassadors. We carry the authority of the King. We've seen this already in Matthew 18, and I'll read it again, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, but anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Christ is there in his authority. What the church does in faithfulness to Christ is echoed in heaven and is done there. Our mission is given by the authority of Christ. Its success is guaranteed by the authority of the Christ, and we carry it out with the authority of the Christ. And then we get to the mission itself. What are we to engage ourselves in as a church? It's an important question. It doesn't mean what is everything that a Christian should be doing, because that's a lot of things. But what is the mission of the church in particular? What are we to set ourselves to? You would find it hard in the New Testament to find political advancement as the mission of the church. Social engineering. Even the eradication of poverty. That's not what the church is mostly about. There is one imperative, that's command verb, in these verses, and it's in verse 19. It says, make disciples. That's the command. Make disciples. That's the mission. A disciple is a student or an apprentice. In Jesus' time, this had a kind of a particular word. Rabbis were these spiritual leaders, and they would have disciples that would follow them around, that would live with them. And they would learn to be like the rabbi, to be like their master. They would teach them and walk with them. Jesus had 12 disciples. They lived with him for 3 years. And he spent the vast majority of his teaching time with them, with these 12. And what they had learned, now they were to pass on to others. A disciple is a disciple maker. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple maker of Jesus. If we aren't making disciples, we aren't really disciples. Because that's the task we're given. Be disciple makers. This process of making disciples who would then be disciple makers is seen in the life of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2. This is the foundation of our elder apprenticeship program. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in you, or that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. To be a faithful servant in the mission is to train people who can train others. That's what it means to make disciples. Teach people the ways of the Lord, that they will also be able to teach others the ways of the Lord. This doesn't stop with us. We're not just in it to preserve what we have, but to expand. There's this image of ever-widening ripples of discipleship that we see. And then this is a mission to every nation. Jesus says, verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. The word nation here doesn't mean really what we think of nations, like Canada and China and Venezuela. It's more like people groups. Tribes. Like the story that I'm listening to, the king went and proclaimed to every tribe, every people group, that he was the king. This is because Christ has made himself king over every nation by purchasing for himself a people from every nation. This is why we must go to every nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, worshiping. each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The mission we've been sent on includes making disciples of one another, certainly. That's almost the emphasis in the New Testament, of discipling those in church with you and your children. But it must also include all nations. The book of Acts has this as the great theme. The gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the way the book of Acts works. And tradition has it that these men, these apostles, took the gospel as far as Spain, as far as Africa and India, just within their lifetime. There's a particular glory that comes to the king who rules over every tribe. There's a particular glory in that God is after, and that is our mission to accomplish in bringing them the gospel. He is king over all, and the announcement goes to everybody. Now you say, well, I can't go to every nation myself. There's thousands of people groups. Every local church cannot reach every nation, and yet there's still a faithfulness that we are called to. At minimum, we must strive to pray for the global church, those who are bringing the gospel to the nations and paying for it. Churches in Afghanistan have been warned, you will die if you continue to meet. Let's pray for those Christians. Last I heard, their plan was to continue to meet. We're also thankful to be able to partner in prayer and financial support with two families in Northern Ontario who are helping to plant a church and a community there. We're going to watch an update video after the sermon from them, working there with Indigenous peoples. This mission goes to every nation, every people group. And this command to make disciples is explained by three subcommands, we might say. Three supporting verbs. The first one is in verse 19. It says, go. Go. It's a call to action. Disciples are not to passively wait for people to show up and say, can you please disciple me in the gospel? There's a call to go. Jesus' disciples are there on a mountain with Jesus, and it's assumed for them. They will go from this place. They won't stay there on the mountain. They will go. Where are they going to go? Well, first they went to Jerusalem. They waited 40 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they preached the gospel predominantly in Jerusalem at the beginning. Persecution arose, and the church was scattered throughout the area, and the gospel went forth throughout the area. But we see missionary journeys also. Paul specifically has several in which he plans, I will take the gospel to places yet not yet known. That is my mission. And that is what he did. This is a call to go to our families, to our neighbors, to our communities with the gospel. It's a call to plant churches in this province, across Canada, and around the world. It's a call to bring the message to the nations that have never heard the name of Christ. There are people in this community that only know the name of Christ as a curse word, that have never heard the gospel. Thousands within 20-minute drive of this place. They have never in their life heard the message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. So how could that be? I don't know, but it's true. I've spoken with them. Those who cannot physically go to every nation are called to be senders, upholding those who go in prayer and sacrificial financial support. The kingdom of Christ will not be proclaimed automatically, just so. We must go, whether it's across the street or around the world, and we must proclaim Christ. This is the central task. What's interesting about Matthew's Great Commission is that he doesn't say this, does he? It's not explicit in Matthew, which I find interesting, but it's for a reason. Matthew focuses on discipleship in his gospel. It's a strong theme. And so when he gives us the commission, he says, make disciples, assuming we are proclaiming Christ. But it is explicit many other places. We're going to look at a few. We see it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 10, where it says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. That's the mission of the church. The gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. We see it in Luke 24, 44 to 49. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. To be a witness for Christ means to proclaim Christ crucified, Christ risen, and to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the mission. That's what it means to be a witness to Christ in Scripture. It's to proclaim the King, and to urge people, repent, follow the King. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts is the telling of that witness. It's the telling of how the apostles understood that call. We see Christ being proclaimed, preached throughout the book of Acts, spreading, urging people, repent and believe the gospel, and new citizens being added to the church. The mission reflects the mission of Christ himself in many ways. Christ came also to die for sin, which is not our mission, although we might be called to die. But some have argued Christ came to heal the sick, to rescue the poor. That's why he came. He came on a social mission to change the structures of society so that everyone would have the physical things they need. And we are to care for the poor, but there's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 1, 34 to 38. It says, and he, that's Jesus, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Many are coming. They want to be healed. They want to be restored. Jesus says, I'm going to move on. I didn't come to heal. I came to preach. Came to preach. He came to proclaim an announcement. That's what the word preach means. To herald the good news of something. To proclaim something. What was his announcement? Just a few verses earlier, we see it in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, first words of his ministry in Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled, The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the announcement. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's why Jesus came, was for that announcement. And that is our mission, to proclaim the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ and to command people to repent and believe the gospel. And when we understand that call, we understand what Matthew is saying when he says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism in water is a sign of the citizenship of heaven. This is how we respond. Faith and repentance in the heart, baptism as an outward sign to the gospel. The first time the disciples obey this great commission is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had just come. The gospel has been proclaimed. Christ has been proclaimed as the risen Lord. And here's the call in verse 38. Jesus, or Peter rather, says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit, or receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign of our repentance and the means by which we profess faith. Baptism in the New Testament is somewhat of a summary of the whole conversion experience. The whole process is summarized often in the word baptism. It's not because the water itself is powerful to save, as though we can force people into discipleship through baptism. They tried that in the long time ago. They chased the armies through the water. Now they're all Christians. It's not how it works. But baptism is a sign that Christ gave the church to mark off kingdom citizens. And notice the church is given the authority to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one name, three persons of one God. The idea here is not to give us a saying that we say when we baptize people, so that we know the right words to say. That's not the point at all. Baptism is in this way an act of authority. The church is to baptize people in the name of the triune God. God has given the church the authority to mark off citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's remarkable. Tremendous authority given into the hands of the church. We've been given the authority to baptize people into the name of Christ and into the church. Through baptism, the church proclaims, this one belongs to the kingdom of heaven. This one belongs to Christ. We affirm this by the authority of Christ. And in doing so, we see the mission that God has given the church includes the church itself. It's not just individuals here that are given the mission. There is a community aspect to this mission. It's the formation of the church. In Acts 2, as they repented and were baptized, they were added to the church and to the life of the church, came under the authority of the gathered saints. Making disciples includes baptizing them into union with Christ and with his church, and then includes then all the responsibilities that we have to one another that the Bible has given us. We're to watch over one another's souls. We are to pray for one another. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is all part of the mission of the church. And the church is also given the task of teaching. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When you consider the mission, we are to proclaim the reign of Christ as King. We are to command people to repent and believe the gospel and to have Christ be their king, to pledge their fealty toward him. We are not surprised then that the mission calls us to bring the disciples under his rule. That's not a surprise. That would make sense. Christ must reign in the lives of his people. Every command must be obeyed. Every corner of our hearts must desire Christ Every act of the will must come under the obedience to Christ. Every practice of the church must submit to the reign of Christ. The mission is not simply to make converts, but to make disciples. We do not just lead people to a decision, so-called, and then just leave them. The task is not over when someone gets baptized. That's the beginning of the task in many ways. The mission continues through all of life as we teach one another to obey every command of Christ. Therefore, the mission involves the life of the church. The Great Commission is not just for evangelists or street preachers. It is for the church. The church is an embassy of the kingdom in which citizens are helped to become more like the king. Sometimes argued, I think, pressing all the commands of Christ into the life of the church, well, that's kind of legalistic. We should be big picture people. Let's not focus on the particulars, it's sometimes argued. Don't we have better things to do? Shouldn't we be feeding the poor instead of being meticulous about the commands of Christ? Well, feeding the poor is commanded by Christ. We are to bring all of our lives under the lordship of Christ. Every command. We've seen here, Matthew 28 and other passages, that the mission of the church is to make disciples by proclaiming the King, urging people to repent and believe, baptizing and teaching gospel citizens to obey all that Christ commands. How do we know that this is the main mission of the church? How do we know that Christ intended that? Maybe he said, this is something you do, but really you should be focusing on other things. Really you should be trying to reform the political situation. How do we know this is the main mission? Well, the answer is because this is how the apostles lived it out. This is how the New Testament itself is shaped. It's mission shaped, isn't it? We have the four Gospels that give us the announcement of Christ, who he is, what he has done, his life, his sinless death, his resurrection. And then at the end of the Gospels, in the beginning of Acts, we find this commission. Go proclaim the gospel. Make disciples of every nation. And then in the book of Acts, we see the disciples and the whole church doing exactly that thing. We see them expanding the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel as it goes out. We see churches planted and elders appointed in every church. And then after Acts, we find the epistles, these letters written by the apostles to those churches, all of them except Philemon, written to a local church or several local churches or to a leader in a local church. That should emphasize for us the place of the local church in the New Testament. We don't have a lot of Bible left for us if we reject the local church. And these letters assume then that the mission belongs to this local church. And what do they contain? Well, they contain often a proclamation again of Christ, who he is, what he has done. And then they also contain teaching. This is how this local church ought to obey Christ. Usually they pick on things where that church is failing. And they try to bring them into obedience to Christ in all things. So the very shape of the New Testament testifies to this mission. We make Christ known where he is not known. We baptize. And we teach people to obey Christ. That's the mission. In the past 17 months, we have witnessed a battle over the mission of the church. It's hardly ever framed that way. You don't see it argued that way very often. That we disagree on the mission of the church. But that's what it is. Some have argued, our mission, they say, we agree, it's to be witnesses to Christ. And what they mean by that is, we must have the world love us. That's what it means to be a witness. It's to have people like us, because if they like us, they'll like Jesus. And so they've forsaken the assembly of the church. They've forsaken the public preaching of the word. They've dispensed with baptism. Because it's dangerous to baptize, apparently. And you have to gather to do it properly. They've dispensed with the fellowship of the Lord's table. They've given up almost every means by which the church is to carry out the mission. And then you lose the mission. They have allowed the state to say, we are the king of the church. We will reign in the church. That's the opposite of the mission. Because Christ is yet Lord of the church. He reigns in the church. He has commanded the church, proclaim my gospel. He has commanded us, fellowship at the Lord's table. He has commanded us, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's commanded the church, teach God, kingdom citizens to obey my commands, including do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And when we remain faithful, we are testifying Christ is king of this church. That's our job. Christ is king. Whether people like it or not, and they usually won't. People like to be king themselves. Christ has given us commands in Scripture. There must be no command that we do not seek to obey. No pet sins in the church that are taboo, that we cannot address. Whether it's forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some, even today, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's greed or love of money, idolatry, materialism, whether it's pride or arrogance, gossip and slander, whether it's the passivity of a husband or the disrespect of a wife, everything must come under the command of Christ and submit to him. He will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. Every knee will bow, whether in joy or terror. And so our mission is to proclaim the good news. Christ is king. He has conquered. He has paid the price for sin as he died. He conquered and has risen victorious to never die again. He lives forever to make intercession. He is sovereign over the affairs of men, such that every act of human will brings about his purposes with absolute perfection. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him belongs glory forever. And so we are to make disciples, commanding and urging people to repent and believe the gospel. And as we do this, the king is with us. The king is with us. The end of verse 20, the final words of this gospel of Matthew. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That may remind you of when we were in Matthew several weeks ago. Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Speaks of the authority of Christ present in his church to carry out the mission. He will be with us by the Holy Spirit in power and in authority. And he will continue with us to the end of the age, which means the mission goes to the end of the age. We're not done yet. There's still more disciples to be made. The mission continues until Christ returns. There are yet people who have never heard of Christ, the King. There are more that will be baptized yet. The church is full of those here who need to grow in obedience yet. We all do. Until Christ returns, we are yet completed. And so this mission is always needed in every local church, in every place on earth. This is a great assurance of our mission. Christ is with us, the same authority that sent us on mission will go with us on mission, and our mission will succeed. He will guard and protect his church on mission. That does not mean that the church will not suffer on its mission. His presence with us does not guarantee our safety in terms of physical body at all. He promises suffering. Luke 21:16-19. These are the promises of Jesus. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Those are the ones that hurt the most, isn't it? Some of you, they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Doesn't sound like a very good witness. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Some of you will die on the mission, says Jesus, but not a hair of your head will perish. You will be preserved. Eternally, the reward will be kept in heaven for you. We can follow the example of Paul. He said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything, which is suffering, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's the call. We endure everything for the sake of making disciples of God's people. That is the mission. May we worship the King. Let's pray.